The teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might illuminate the truth of the scripture to the minds and souls of the hearers this morning. Help me to teach it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 is where we left off last time. We'll back up one verse for the context's sake. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Seeing you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We'll stop right there, verse 22. Last time we were together, we expanded on the phrase, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a figure of speech here, picturing the full finished work sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ is a metalepsis. A metalepsis is two metonymies, one contained in the other, but only one expressed. And you say, well, what's a metonymy? Metonymy is a figure by which one name or noun is used instead of the other. So if you begin with the phrase blood of Christ, the blood of Christ points to the metonymy, the death of Christ. Death of Christ points to Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. So when we speak of the blood of Christ, we're ultimately looking to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Everything that Christ accomplished, I would call that the finished work. Many people use the word atonement, but atonement really is an Old Testament term using the word as passing over. But sometimes, theologically, we use the word atonement of the completed finished work sacrifice of Christ. I rather use the word finished work because I think John 19:30 summarizes everything he accomplished. When Jesus Christ cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. That word means paid in full. So Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God. He was our sin bearer. He took our place at substitution. He was punished in our place by God the Father. He satisfied the justice of God. That's the doctrine of propitiation. He made full payment of sins. That's the doctrine of redemption. He purchased us. And then he brought men and God together. That's reconciliation. Paul speaks of that, 2 Corinthians. So we have here the completed finished work sacrifice. We were redeemed, and we were redeemed through a payment. The payment was everything that Christ accomplished on the cross, called the blood of Christ, with the precious blood of Christ. Now, he's described here in verse 19 as a lamb, as a lamb. A lamb points back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and there were many types that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. John brought this out in John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold." Behold is an expression to gaze upon, to look. It's a picture of faith. So beholding some object is apprehending it, looking upon it, gazing. I think it's not only simply look, but here can be described as look in faith. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the ultimate lamb that was sacrificed, that would be the satisfaction of God's justice, that would make full payment of sin for the entire world, not just for believers, but for unbelievers. Of course, this points out the fact that Jesus Christ died an unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the entire world. Even those who would never believe in him, he still died for them. And so we're not the Calvinist, we don't believe in the Calvinistic doctrine that Christ only died for the elect. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John loves to use the phrase lamb. Of course, John wrote the book of Revelation, and he uses the word lamb many times repeatedly. He's the only author that does so, by the way. I don't believe you find the term referring to Jesus as a lamb in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's Johannine theology. John is the author who uses the word lamb to describe Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 5:11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. And in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Notice, the Lamb slain and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is highlighted in heaven. And then he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I think that points to what Paul said in Philippians 2. God has exalted him. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has done what? God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So worthy is the Lamb. We'll be singing the Lamb's praise throughout all eternity. He is the Lamb who was slain. And notice the freshness of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross is highlighted and portrayed throughout all eternity. Peter describes Christ as the ultimate sacrificial lamb who was offered in place to pay the price for our sins. The analogy here may be a reference to the Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the picture or the type of the Passover. And we have in verse, let's take a look here, beginning in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb will be without blemish. Again, Peter emphasizes that here in 1 Peter 1:19 as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it's a direct picture and connection to the Passover lamb. The lamb would be spotless. And of course, that also points out the fact that the Messiah would be without sin. He would be perfect. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and the virgin birth is very necessary in two ways: to highlight the sinlessness of Christ and also the worthiness to be our substitute. Any other sacrifice by any human being that has sin would not be acceptable before a holy God. The sacrifice must be spotless. So Jesus Christ, the virgin birth is very necessary. That doctrine is necessary in order to hold to the sacrificial death of Christ for our sins. If you undermine the virgin birth, you undermine the finished work sacrifice of Christ. So all these doctrines connect together. You can't undermine one without affecting the other. Jesus Christ was without sin. He was impeccable. And going back to the Passover, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the year. Let's see, I lost my place here. Let's go back here. It's chapter 12. Verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they will eat it. That is an application by faith. See, the slain lamb is not enough to save or deliver. Of course, in the case of the Exodus, it would be a physical preservation. Spiritually for us, it would be Christ's death alone is not enough to save us. We need to appropriate it by faith. And putting the blood on the doorpost is an act of faith. Sprinkling the blood, putting it on the doorpost, is an expression of faith. Some even indicate that it pictures the cross being over the mantle and on the two sides. You can draw a cross over the door, and it pictures in typology the cross of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood. That's an act of faith, of course. And you'll put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they will eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. And there's even application of the Christ life and sanctification. I think he goes on to portray that. But here we have the picture of Jesus Christ in typology in the Passover. And Peter clearly alludes to this in this section. Now let's take a look at verse 12 here. He said, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt. By the way, see, the plagues were polemic against the various gods of Egypt. And, the sun god Amun-Re, and of course God, one of the plagues, God caused darkness to come upon the land, showing that he's more powerful than their gods. And so that's a key, that the plagues were polemic against the gods of Egypt. And there are those who have listed, I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary lists the 10 gods of Egypt that the plagues encountered, and so forth. Then he says, I will execute judgment for on the Lord. So the Passover pictures the lamb, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was without blemish. It was perfect. The lamb did not have any spots. And of course, Paul points out the fact in the New Testament. He says, therefore purge out, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, notice he says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So Paul indicates that Christ was the Passover lamb. So both Peter and Paul acknowledge that the typology ultimately pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. The lamb would be without blemish. We notice that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. The lamb would be without defect. We have a Greek word here, amamos, A-M-O-M-O-S. It means without defect or blemish. The lamb would be impeccable. No spots upon the lamb. It's without defect. Probably indicated as well, the lamb would not have any broken bones, so to speak. And then without spot would be spotless as an outward condition. Without blemish, there would be no broken bones, and then without spot, outwardly, there would no spots on the lamb. Inwardly and outwardly, the lamb would be perfect, a perfect sacrifice. But of course, the blood of bulls and goats and even the lamb could not ultimately remove sins, so Christ would be the one who would remove the sins. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Notice, once again, he offered as a sin offering himself to God. That little, those two words indicate that Christ's death was not a payment to Satan. It was a payment to God. You had the ransom to Satan theory. By the way, the Arminians, those who believe you can lose your salvation, believe in that. They deny Here's one of the things about those who believe you can lose your salvation. We call it Arminian theology, or Methodists, a lot of Methodists. They're one of the Arminian groups out there, denomination-wise. They do not believe that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. They do not. They have an inefficient view of the atonement or the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I heard a sermon. I was visiting my home church, and there was a so-called revival service. We had revivals. Chafer had something to say about that. You know, to have a yearly revival means that the church is consistently dead, or goes back into an anemic state. They revive, then they go back into carnality. They revive and go back into carnality. And that shouldn't be the case. But anyway, in planned revivals, I'd rather call them evangelistic meetings, because that's what they were. But I heard a speaker talk about Satan and, you know, what Jesus did. And Jesus freed us. Satan had us in a cage, you know. We're like a bird in a cage. And Satan came along, or Christ came along and paid the price to free us. And so we're like a bird released out of the cage, you know, and all that. And, you know, I was thinking, I said, you know, he just basically taught the ransom of Satan theory. And I thought, he doesn't believe that Christ became an actual substitute for us, making entire payment for our sins. That doctrine minimizes that aspect, and that's why they believe you can lose your salvation. And it's conditioned upon your continually being faithful. So their view of atonement, their inadequate view of the atonement leads to an inadequate view of salvation or security in Christ Jesus. But Jesus did make the full payment. So he offered himself to God, not to Satan. Very important. He cleanses your conscience, even ongoing, from dead works to serve the living God. Now, let's get back to our text here. So the lamb would be without defect. That's the point here. He offered himself without spot to God. The sacrifice had to be toward God, and he had to be perfect. Now, here the without blemish would be indicating absence of internal blemish, and the without spot, that of external spot. Internally and externally, he would be perfect. And of course, this is true with the sacrifice of Christ. Internally, he was without sin. He had no sin nature, and therefore the virgin birth was necessary. Externally, he did not commit personal acts of sin. So, I think you can further distinguish here, without blemish, without spot, pushing it further, the fact that Jesus Christ was internally minus a sin nature. Externally, he did not commit personal acts of sin. Now, the virgin birth was necessary in order for Christ to be a perfect sacrifice. Luke 1:35 indicates, the angel answered and said to her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Here's that great term indicating the happened during the virgin birth. And Colonel Thien goes into great detail on the X chromosomes and Y chromosomes and all that. I'm not going to go into all that. I'm not really up to date on all the medical aspects of the virgin birth, meiosis and, you know, all that stuff. And I'm not well-read in that aspect there, the medical aspect of what happened there. But basically, what the Holy Spirit did was the Holy Spirit contributed, in a sense, the male sperm, if you want to put it that way, and made sure that the child would be born without sin. The power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. So in that whole process of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ did not inherit a sin nature. The sin nature is inherited genetically through the male. And so, in that process, Jesus Christ did not inherit a sin nature. And that's why the virgin birth was necessary. Joseph did not contribute to the birth of the child. Only Mary's egg and then the Holy Spirit's activity with that formulated the humanity of Christ. Now, let's take a look at a couple other passages on the impeccability of Christ. We call the impeccability of Christ the sinlessness of Christ. John 8:46. Jesus said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Think about it. His critics. You know, this would be a challenge today. Now think about it. In the modern news media, the culture today, the culture is any person who professes godliness or righteousness, guess what? The news media is going to dig up some dirt on them. They have to look long and hard. They'll ask their friends at school, "When you were in kindergarten, what did you do?" and all that. They'll go back to, if they have to, before that person was born, to dig up dirt about that individual. Imagine if Jesus was around today and his enemies, the news media, and he said this, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Prove it." And the funny thing is, his enemies could not refute that. They, of course, did not believe it, but they could not convince anyone that Jesus had sinned. I think this is a great testimony to who Christ was. I think this is a great apologetic verse here, challenging his enemies to point out any sin in him. And no one could bring a conviction of any sin at all. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" There's nothing in my past, nothing in my presently that you can point out that is sinful in me that sticks. Now, of course, some people might indicate that, well, you're born of fornication. Remember the charge that Jesus was born of fornication because they did not understand the virgin birth. But no one could point out sin in the person of Christ. "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? And he who is God hears God's word, because therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." Now, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He, God, made him Christ. He, God, made. Notice, made Christ. Now, sin. Made Christ what? Sin. The one who knew no sin. This, I'm telling you, this verse is, let me coin a phrase, theologically pregnant. There's a lot in it, theologically. There's a lot of doctrine in this passage. I mean, if we break it down word by word, there's a lot of doctrines that hinge on this passage. It's tremendous. God, the Father, made Christ sin. How did he do that? How did he make the sinless one sin? Well, he imputed our sins to him. So we have the doctrine of imputation. Our sins were placed upon Christ. Who did that? God did that. God imputed our sins to the humanity of Christ. So Christ bore our sins. And the one who knew no sin, he did not know sin at all in his humanity. Christ was impeccable. Of course, deity, there is no sin in God. God's holy. So being the God-man, he's without sin. Then it says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is imputed righteousness. It's based on the fact that he became sin for us. So we have his righteousness in the place of our sins. We call this the great exchange. We trade our sins for his righteousness. So when we believe in Christ, we receive his righteousness. And where are we righteous? Notice the last phrase, in him. Pauline idea of position. Okay, so when I believe in Christ, I am placed in union with Christ spiritually speaking, and in union with Christ, I receive of his righteousness. Connected to him, I receive his righteousness. I have imputed righteousness permanently. And those of you who know the top circle, bottom circle analogy, this would be the top circle. I'm in him. I have his imputed righteousness when I believe in him. So this is great. We have imputed sin to Christ. He became sin. And then imputed righteousness when we believe in him. Of course, the only requirement on our part is believing the gospel. When we do that, we receive his righteousness. So the impeccability we're centering on here, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. And then the Lamb was without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 4:15, and we're only giving a few selected verses in the scripture on the sinlessness of Christ. By the way, this doctrine alone would show that Jesus Christ is unique from any other human being. The doctrine that he's without sin. What other human being can claim, I do not sin? Now, some holiness groups might do so. But can they ever claim, I've never sinned? Oh. Now, I don't buy their claim that they don't sin anymore after their experience, second work of grace. Well, what was that lie? Well, that was just a mistake. That wasn't a sin. And they try to cover it up, cover their anger. Well, that wasn't really sinful. And other things that happen, they try to wash over their sinfulness. But 1 John 1:9 indicates, 1:8-10 indicates that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. And his word is not in us. We don't understand Bible doctrine. What other person can claim this? Think about this. So when we look at the deity, we approach the scripture looking at the uniqueness of Christ. Many times we approach the scripture on the passages demonstrating his deity, right? That would certainly claim that Jesus Christ was unique. He is God incarnate. Or as the hymn writer says, God in three persons. We're talking about not Christ, but God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But have we ever approached it at the angle of his impeccability, his sinlessness? And for those who would doubt the uniqueness of Christ, I would point to these passages. Here it is. Over and over, the Bible says Christ is without sin. Christ is sinless. Can you claim that? Can you claim that you've never told a lie, never done? Well, if you do, if you think you're without sin, why don't you go to John or Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, all of humanity, except one, of course. All have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Here we go. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are. Now, Christ was tempted, but temptation is not equal to sin, being sinful. We know a famous passage in Matthew 4. He was tempted by the devil in three separate temptations, but yet he did not give in to the devil. He quoted the Word of God. The Word of God was his defense. In every point. Now, some people take the word, by the way, the word points is in italics. It's not in the Greek. He was tempted in all. What does that include? I think it includes all areas such as the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all the world system. It doesn't mean, was Jesus ever tempted to take drugs? Or was Jesus ever tempted to be a homosexual? Or was Jesus ever tempted? People take that and it's almost blasphemous to the extreme that they try to explain that. It doesn't mean that every single sin out there Jesus was tempted with. Of course, he wasn't tempted with every single sin in the world. He was tempted in every area of sinfulness. All three categories of the world system, you can break it down. Even in the garden, Adam and Eve are tempted by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what it means when Christ was tempted in all points. Every major category of sinfulness. So, yet, without sin, he's impeccable. And by the way, that view that Christ was tempted to be a homosexual, Promise Keepers taught that. That's why I don't like that. One of the reasons why I did not like that. I don't know if they're still around or not, but and then those, that's the same group, by the way, said you need to pray to Jesus, by the way. And they have all kinds of weird things, interpretations. So, Jesus Christ was in all points tempted, but yet without sin. Notice, he was sinless. And then we have Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Did we read that? Yeah, no. Here is even a stronger passage for the impeccability of Christ. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Four terms describing the impeccability of Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And now he's become higher than the heavens. So Jesus Christ here, no taint of any imperfection or sin is in him. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither verbal sins, by the way, nor deceit found in his mouth. Verbally, he did not commit sin. So no areas he did not have any even thoughts, sinful thoughts. No mental attitude sins, no verbal sins, no overt sins. In no area at all can you point to the fact that Jesus was sinful. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Unanimous. This Bible indicates Christ was sinless. The problem is people don't believe the Bible. But I would go to take the approach. I said, you don't believe the Bible is God's word. Fine. But do you believe the Bible teaches that Christ was unique and he was sinless? Here it is. Look it up. Read it. Read it out loud if you have to. Okay. Now take a look back in our text here in 1 Peter. I'm trying to walk and chew gum at the same time, so I'm a little slow this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Okay, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God had an eternal plan. God had an eternal plan for the person of Christ. Indeed means truly. Truly, he was foreordained. The word foreordained is a perfect passive participle, prognosko. It means to know ahead of time, because of pre-planning. There was God's eternal plan before the creation of the universe that Christ would take on human flesh and be our sin bearer. This is clear. God knew in advance that man would sin, and then therefore God in advance provided a substitute for man's sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter indicates this, that this was God's eternal plan in the mind of God. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered over to death by God's plan eternally. Now, the human responsibility, the Jews who shouted, "Crucify him," you have taken. You're responsible. By lawless hands, even though it's sovereignty of God, free will of man. There it is, side by side. Sovereignty, first part, free will, second part. You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put him to death. You're still responsible for what you did, in spite of the fact this was God's sovereign plan. God does not alleviate man's responsibility, even though God works out his plan in spite of man's rebellion. So, here, this was God's eternal plan. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What is the foundation of the world? The word world has various meanings in the various contexts. It can mean the physical earth, the planet upon which we live. But it can also mean the entire universe. And here, I think it refers to the creation of the universe. He was foreordained before this material universe came into existence. So, the word, this indicates that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was planned before creation, all of creation. It predates Genesis 1:1. Think about that. Now, here we have Revelation 13:8. Let's look at that passage here. Revelation 13:8. There we go. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Notice this. Slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. Meaning God knew that this would occur. God pre-planned it even from the beginning of the world. Here though, in 1 Peter, he was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, back in our text here in 1 Peter, he was manifest in these last times. So he contrasts with the eternal plan of God for Christ to be our sacrifice. And the actual working out of that plan occurred in space and time history. Is it important? Is the history of Christ important? Is it important that Christ actually lived in space and time history and was a real human being? Very important. It's interesting, we have Karl Barth, who is was a theologian at the turn of the last century, but he was neo-Orthodox theologian. He did not emphasize the necessity to believe in the real historical humanity of Christ. He said, just as long as the Spirit, we encounter God spiritually. You know, people get this idea, even this view of the Scripture, that, well, you know, we don't have to believe the scientific facts of the Bible or the historical facts of the Bible, just the spiritual facts. If I can't trust the historical facts, why? How can I trust the spiritual facts? See? And so the neo-Orthodox view of Scripture is subpar. They don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And their view of Christ is subpar. So you have people that argue, well, it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ actually took on humanity. It doesn't matter if he was a real human being. It does matter. It does matter. And he became visible in space and time history. Going back in our passage here. Let's see if we can go back to 1 Peter. So, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but here, this is where he took on flesh, manifests. He was manifest. In these last times, including his current day, for you. The word manifest means to become visible, to reveal. We had the word phanero. He revealed himself. How? By taking on humanity. So here we have the aorist tense in this verb, and this summarizes the whole first coming. The idea of becoming manifest not only includes his virgin birth, that's true, the Word became flesh in John 1:14, but his entire first coming is depicted by the word manifest. So that would include, by the way, his death on the cross. He was revealed for us. So all of Christ's first coming is summarized by the word manifest. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. Notice that. It's interesting that he was a son before his birth. Very important, John 3:16, God gave his Son. So his sonship predated his birth. He did not become the Son of God at the incarnation. He was the eternal Son of God. John MacArthur was off on this for a while. I think he recanted later. But at one point he denied the eternal sonship of Christ because there were some verses that seemed to indicate that he was a son at his resurrection or at the baptism. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Well, Christ, God was simply affirming who he was already. Not that in fact he became the Son of God. Sometimes you'll hear this liberal theology that Christ evolved into this position of Son of God. He became the Son of God in the sense that he evolved gradually in his humanity to this high plane, a level of sonship. And that's a heretical view. He did not evolve into that position. He was already always the eternal Son of God. And this strikes at the heart of the Trinity. If you deny his eternal sonship, you deny the eternal Trinity. And the Bible affirms that clearly. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Notice he was a real human being. He was born under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Very important to redeem those who are under the law, that we, under grace, might receive the adoption of sons. Now, here's one of the problems when we have, again, the promise keepers. What would Jesus do? All we got to do is around, in order to live for Christ, all we got to go around with, what car would Jesus drive? What food, what restaurant would Jesus eat at? You know, I don't think he cares. I really don't. We got to go around. What will Jesus do in this situation? Well, I always say to this, well, if Jesus was at a funeral, what would he do? Well, it depends, but more than likely he would resurrect the dead. Can you do that? No. See, this simplistic idea of sanctification, simply saying, all I got to do is go around saying, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus... It's kind of worldly ethics, I would call it. You know, so I would even say situational ethics as the underlying... What would Jesus do has the underlying connotation of situational ethics. In this situation, what would Jesus do? In that situation, what would Jesus do? You know, so my ethics change depends on the situation. See? Well, some of them say, well, you know, Jesus kept the Sabbath. Right? He did. He certainly did. Although he broke the Pharisaic tradition of the Sabbath, he kept the Mosaic Sabbath. See, that's a distinction we need to make. He broke the extra-biblical regulations concerning the Sabbath, but not the Sabbath itself. See? Why are your disciples plucking corn on the Sabbath? Don't you know it's the Sabbath day? Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He quoted in the Old Testament passages. So, he kept the law perfectly. Does that mean that we're under the law? No. So, some passages when Jesus kept the law of the Sabbath, does that mean that we are to keep the Sabbath day? Of course not. That's why you got to distinguish between law and grace. You can't simply say, what did Jesus do? He healed people. He was unique. And that demonstrated his deity. So, we had to further define sanctification by grace principles in the Scripture. And even in the Gospels, we need to see what Scriptures apply to us as church-age believers and what Scriptures do not, such as preaching the kingdom of God. We don't preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was offered to Israel. See? So we got to rightly divide these things. Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And the argument, let's go back to the argument here. He talks about Christ did not enter the holy place made without hands, which are copies of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. For then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the Hapax, one time, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's another argument for eternal security. If he only died once, we only receive the benefit of that once. Say one time. He made complete payment. Is the sacrifice of Christ sufficient to save me eternally once I appropriate that by faith? Yes. Yes, it is. One time, he took care of it all. See? So it's not I don't have to go back to the Mass or have to confess to the priest my sins over and over and over again. They're trampling on the blood of Christ, as the Bible says. They're insulting the Spirit of grace. That's religion. I got to be saved or again and again and again. He only died one time, and I appropriate that once by his finished work sacrifice. Here, though, the idea is he was revealed. He appeared, the word phanero, he appeared right there. For what purpose? This is important. Why did he take on humanity? Here it is, to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Why was he born? Why did he take on human flesh? Not to be a social worker. Oh, it makes me angry to see that. Well, Jesus Christ came for social action. Jesus Christ came to feed all the poor people in the world and, do all these other things, and that's why Jesus Christ came. Well, consistently, what do the writers say over and over and over? What is the central mission and purpose of Christ? What's the core issue? Now, there's other purposes he had, granted, to Israel and so forth. But what was his core mission? Here it is. He appeared for what? To do what? To put away sin. By what? The sacrifice of himself on the cross. That was the goal of his appearance. That's why he took on human flesh. So it's not for social action. That undermines the gospel. And there's plenty of verses indicating our responsibility to feed the poor, take care of widows and all that. Granted. But if you don't take care of the sin problem, if you don't take care of the fact that you're a sinner separated from God, it's useless. I can feed a poor person, but that person's going to hell. What benefit does that do him? They need to hear the gospel. And then you can feed them all you want. Invite them to church. All right? Make sure they're going to heaven first. And see, this is where even missionaries now are skewing away from they're going into these various lands to, develop all these, water projects and all the things there and all that. That's fine and dandy, but you know what? If they don't hear the gospel, they might live well on this earth, but think about this. They're destined to an eternal lake of fire. And you would do them no favor to go into their country and only help them out physically without telling them spiritually what they need to do to be saved. That would be of no benefit to them. You say, well, that's cruel and unkind. No, it is. And the kindest thing for them is to hear the good news and then feed them and then build the water system and then do all the other things. There's nothing wrong with that. But we got to get first squared away with what must I do to be saved? And this is where, again, people are minimizing why he came. This is it. Put away sin. That's the core thing. Okay. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. Here, John, it's interesting that the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. What doctrine is emphasized there? The deity of Christ. 1 John emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And they're compatible, perfect, deity, humanity. John emphasized that Christ is a real human being. Although he does, I think, hint at the deity of Christ, he calls him the Word of Life. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, notice, he actually physically appeared. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't something we made up in our imagination. It wasn't a ghost. We saw with our eyes. We have gazed upon. Notice, not simply glanced, gazed upon, and then our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Again, the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus took on a real human body. So he says that's something tangible, something material. Christ had a material, tangible body. He was manifest. He was handled. The life was revealed, manifest. And, by the way, concerning the word of life, I think, can be indicating that he's a giver of life and he has to be a deity to give life, right? He has to be life himself to give life. I cannot give anyone life. Now, you may say a doctor may extend someone's life, but God's the giver of life. So you're facilitating that, but really God's the one who gives life. Even you do not give life in procreation. God's the one who gives life and chooses to give life or take it away. That's God's prerogative. So, you know, how arrogant for a parent to say to a child, I gave you life, I gave you life. You did not give me life. God is the giver of life. So, Jesus Christ is the word of life. So it's deity, his deity. This life was revealed and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. Again, deity, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. So we have looked upon, handled. He's a real human being. He was manifest. He took on humanity. And then 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to do what? Here it is again. Why was he revealed? The word manifest become visible. Why did he take on humanity? What was the purpose of that? Here it is, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. He was revealed to take away our sins. That's the purpose, the mission, the goal. Verse 8. Let's look at this. He who sins is of the devil. Now that doesn't mean that if you sin, you're not saved. We all sin. When we sin, we act in rebellion against God, and we're imitating Satan's rebellion. That's what it means. We're acting like the devil when we sin. The devil has sinned from the beginning. Very interesting. Maybe that points back to Isaiah chapter 14. I will. I think it does. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. And of course, the works of the devil indicates his desire for people to die apart from Christ. And he goes on here, he speaks of the works of the devil and down the following context. And that includes his sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He might destroy the works of the devil. So we have this consistency here in the gospel passages of why he was revealed. He was manifest in these last times, eschatos chronos. Eschatos chronos. The Bible indicates these are the last days in this sense. For you, for your benefit. Now, verse 20 indicates he was revealed for you. You. Peter, writing to the Jews scattered abroad, and of course applying to all of us, Christ was revealed for us, for our benefit, being our sin bearer. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. We know that Christ died for our sins. Paul says, I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. Hear this one little word, for. Greek preposition. Let me see if you can see. I'll scroll over it here. And you can read that. Hooper. Hooper. It means he died in our place. It's a great word of substitution. He died in our place. He died for our sins. And this, that one word teaches a substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That little word, hooper. Little preposition. That doctrine hangs on that preposition. So he died in our place. He died for our sins. According to the scriptures, Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. And then he was buried, He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, Psalm 16:10. His body did not see corruption. Peter quoted that in Acts 2, in a sermon, Acts 2. And so Jesus Christ was manifest for us. He took on humanity so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, our sin bearer. It's a beautiful thing. And therefore, grace is a tremendous motivator for godly living. Peter puts this in the context of suffering and living for Christ. And he speaks of grace, redemption, Christ, eternal plan of God for Christ being our sin bearer. It's for us. It's for our benefit. Therefore, we need to have courage in the face of suffering, knowing that Christ has saved us into a blessed hope. And, Peter really goes back to the past and the present, and he looks to the future. And the believer always has to have those three perspectives, as in the present he lives his Christian life. No matter what comes our way, we have a glorious Savior who came for us, a glorious Savior who will deliver us, a glorious Savior who we will be with in heaven forever, a glorious Savior who will reward our deeds done in the body. So we have to have a heavenly mindset as we live here on earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and the wonderful fact that Jesus Christ came on our behalf, for our benefit. He died for us. He bore my sins. He paid them in full. Thank you, Lord, for that free gift of eternal life, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might proclaim this message far and wide. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And so we need to believe in him for that free gift of eternal life. And Father, I pray that there are those who are listening to this even now, that they might place their faith alone in Christ alone for the free gift of eternal life. And for those who are already saved, I pray that we might daily appropriate your grace and the Word of God for our spiritual growth as we look forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.